If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and jump right on in. All of the text that we'll look at this morning will be on the screen for you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I do want to encourage you to bring your Bibles, bring a journal, take notes, follow along. We're starting Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." One of the highlights for me personally last week was sharing the gospel at our Christmas spectacular. And one of the things that I have to think about, you don't have to think about it, but I do certainly, is how to transition out of this incredible production that these people have just seen into a simple gospel presentation. I mean, you've got flying angels, you've got kings marching in, you've got confetti and ribbons flying out of the air. Here's a picture of just that final scene, and I get to transition immediately from this into a simple presentation of the gospel. And I thought long and hard, how do I do this in a way that is seamless? And I came up with this statement. It's a simple line that goes something like this: "What you have seen and the last portion of this program is the story of Christmas." And it really happened. And I stop right there and go immediately into why it happened. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And I stop right there because from a clarity and time standpoint, I don't have time to say what you've just seen in the last portion of this program is the story of Christmas. And it really happened. Except for the part where kings come in and one's riding an elephant and there are only three of them. The scripture doesn't say that. We fill that in, but it really happened, except not that way. It really happened except for, I don't think Mary and Joseph held baby Jesus up like Simba from Lion King, all right? It really happened. Except for the banners and confetti, I don't think that came out of the sky. I don't have time to do all that. So it's just a simple gospel presentation. Of course, most people give us the benefit of the doubt. They know that we're putting on the story of Christmas in an artistic and creative way to the best of our ability. This passage we're looking at today tells us, though, exactly what happened, especially these wise men that we're looking at. And we've been studying in this series people's response to the birth of Jesus. By way of review, the first week we looked at Mary and Joseph, and we said their response was one of trust and obedience. Mary said, "Be it unto me according to your word." She didn't have all the answers, but she trusted. Joseph, when he woke up from the dream, the Bible says he did as he was commanded. It was trust and obey. Then we looked at the angels. What was their response to this message of good news that would bring great joy for all the people? And we talked about how the heavens were peeled back and we see them worshiping and praising the Lord. That was their response. It was to worship and to praise. Last week, we talked about the shepherds, and their response was to tell the world what they had seen and what they had heard and what they had experienced. This week, we're looking at the response of the wise men who followed his star all the way to Bethlehem. If you're taking notes, I'm calling the message today, Search and Find. Now, it would be helpful to give you a little context into who these wise men are and tell you where they came from, how they ascertained this information about the birth of Jesus. And I would love to do that. The only problem is we're not given that information. The text says very little about who they are. So let's just talk about the things that we do know. We know generally, not specifically, where these wise men came from. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We're not given any other information regarding their origin, except that they were from the east. Now, earlier this fall, we went through our series in the book of Daniel. And you'll see today why Daniel plays such an important part in the Christmas story. But if you remember from our Daniel study, he was trained and schooled by the wise men of Babylon. In fact, he would become a wise man himself and would lead other wise men. The wise men were the scholars of the day. They were the intellectuals of the day, the scientists of the day, the philosophers. They were the ones that kings called on to help interpret dreams and to decipher what was going on in the cosmos. These were learned men. They were no fools. They had access to ancient manuscripts, to ancient literature. They were well-read. One commentator I quoted in our Daniel series just gave some insight into wise men. He said the Babylonian wise men, this is John Goldengate, said they were guardians of the sacred traditional lore developed and preserved in Mesopotamia over centuries, covering natural history, astronomy, mathematics, medicine, myth, and chronicle. Much of the learning had practical purpose, being designed to be applied to life by means of astrology. Onirology, that's dream research. Hepatoscopy, that was the study of the liver of animals as they would do medical research. The study of other organs, rites of purification, sacrifice, incantation, exorcism, and other forms of divination and magic. Now again, all we know is that they came from the east. We don't know if they came from Babylon, but chances are they did come from or around Persia. And if this is the case, they would have traveled, get this, 800 miles to see Jesus, to come to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem. That's some dedication. You do the math, at 20 miles a day, 800 miles, that is a 40-day journey. Obviously, without the luxuries that we have today, there was no Buc-ee's, all right? There's no stopping. They went. They were dedicated, diligent. This is a laborsome search that these men were on. Most likely, they did have entourages that traveled with them. And again, we have no idea how many there were. We say three simply because they present three gifts, but it could have been less. It could have been more. So we know generally where they came from. Secondly, we know why they came. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. They came saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So evidently, these wise men had some kind of knowledge about a special king of the Jews that had been born. How they received this knowledge, we don't know. We can only make assumptions. We can only make conjectures. We do know that Daniel was living in Babylon during the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. That's a period of time between 605 and 536 BC. We also know from Daniel's testimony that he was elevated time and again, overseeing the entire province of Babylon. So he would have been responsible for training and equipping these wise men. He had a tremendous amount of influence over them, over what they would have studied, over what they would have read. It's very possible, I'd say extremely likely, that Daniel took some of the what he knew as the Hebrew scriptures, what we know as our Old Testament prophecies, and put them forward for the wise men to study. Prophecies like Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, that says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a ruler, a king shall rise out of Israel." Is this What the wise men saw, were they putting two and two together? We don't know. Numbers, this passage in Numbers, this prophecy was spoken by a man named Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet, and he was hired by the king of the Moabites, a man by the name of Balak, and Balak wanted Balaam to prophesy a curse over Israel. And the prophet Balaam gets there, and instead of prophesying a curse over Israel, he says there's going to be a ruler, a king that comes out of Israel. So you take this prophecy along with other prophecies that Daniel made. You remember Daniel chapter 2, he sees a vision, interprets the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees all of these powerful kingdoms coming and going, and then he finally sees one eternal kingdom that will be everlasting. Certainly he wrote that down. In fact, when we studied Daniel, he wrote it out in the language of the Babylonians so that they could understand it. Were they studying these prophecies? Prophecies that Daniel wrote about, like the coming of one called the Ancient of Days or the Son of Man? Were they studying his timeline that he gives concerning these kingdoms in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27? The thought is, did these wise men put all of these prophecies together? Maybe even studying other prophecies that are found in Isaiah and other places. And with the help of God, certainly we know God is behind it. Did they put all of this together, following this star all the way to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem? They followed the star, which, by the way, wise men only follow certain stars, okay? Wise men and women don't follow this star, all right? This one right here on the screen. They don't follow this star, Alex Jones, okay? 20 years in Dallas, I can say that, all right? They follow his star to Jerusalem, which would make sense going to Jerusalem because it was the capital of ancient Judah. Jerusalem is where Herod the Great, that was his nickname because he constructed great palaces, rebuilt the temple, was just had palaces in Jericho and Caesarea Maritima and other places. He ruled and governed from his palace in Jerusalem. I won't say much about Herod at this point because it's not the point of the sermon, but if you remember from our Daniel study how wheels off Nebuchadnezzar was, Herod was Nebo 2.0, all right? He didn't want to get on his bad side. He was known to fly off the handle. Wicked man, murdered one of his wives, murdered his mother-in-law, had three of his sons killed. One commentator noted, maintaining his throne was his priority, indeed his neurosis. No rivals were brooked. So when these wise men show up to Jerusalem with their entourage, I mean, you got to remember, Jerusalem's not that big. They would have been noticed. These are people who have traveled all this way. And they're traveling around, going around the city of Jerusalem, asking about this new king that had been born. You better believe that word got out and Herod's ears perked up. A new king born? There'll only be one king of the Jews. And Herod, he wasn't even a Jew himself. Look at verse 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Who are these people that have come with these entourages asking these questions? And so Herod assembles all of the chief priests, verse 4, and the scribes of the people. And he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now I want you to take note what's happening here. The hope of a Messiah and the expectation of a Messiah is not a newsflash. It seems that this idea of a king that was coming to rule and reign from Israel, it was a prophecy that most people knew, most people were aware of. They were looking for this coming Messiah. This is proven by the fact that when Herod calls in the priests and the teachers of the law and he says, where is this king? Tell me where this king's going to be born, this future Messiah. Where is he going to come from? They didn't have to Google it. They didn't have to go research it. They quote it. It's immediately. They go to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Look at it in scripture. This is quoted in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 2. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. I mean, they knew it. This was a prophecy of Micah. And they quoted it. It's interesting to me. It's just a preaching point to make. That the religious leaders of the day knew exactly where the Messiah was going to come from, heard this incredible testimony of these wise men who had traveled from a long distance to see this Messiah, and they didn't even bother to go check it out with them. You find that interesting? I mean, here are religious people who studied the scriptures. Bethlehem's only 5 to 6 miles from Jerusalem. You would think that when they hear this testimony that we followed this star and it's brought us here, and we've looked at your ancient manuscripts and it says this about a king being brought up, you would think that the religious leaders would say, let's go to Bethlehem. I'll take you there. Let's check it out. But that didn't happen. Religious people knew the scripture, heard this incredible testimony from these wise men, but they were totally indifferent to it. Seemingly uninterested to even go see if it was true. As theologian and author Sinclair Ferguson writes, the prophecy of Micah made no more impact on them than if they had solved the morning newspaper crossword puzzle or the daily Sudoku. They answered Herod's question, packed up the scroll of Micah in its sacred container, and went home. It is possible to know the Bible well and yet be deaf to its message. I mean, we're focusing on the response of the wise men today, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But as religious people in the room, let's not just move past the religious people's response in Herod's day. They knew their Bible. Could have won a game of Bible trivia. They had information, but it didn't move them to action. We need to be a people whose information we have in our head moves from our head to our heart, to our hands, to our feet, that what we know moves us to action. That's biblical Christianity. That's a powerful testimony in the community when what we know moves us to action. That's what happened with the wise men. Look at verse 7 and 8. Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, we know that was a lie, right? I mean, you keep reading Matthew chapter 2. We read in verse 12 that in a dream, after the wise men see Jesus, they're warned not to go back to Herod, so they leave another way. Herod's furious. He's irate. So he sends word to murder, to have every male child 2 years of age and under murdered. Mary and Joseph, of course, they escape to Egypt, and they don't come back to Israel. They don't get back to Nazareth until Herod dies. That's how wheels off this man was. And the wise men, look at what happens in verse 9 and 10. They listened to the king and they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, Christmas is all about joy. My Christmas Eve message, 2 services, 3 and 5, Christmas Eve, the theme is all about joy. And I hope you'll come. We're going to keep the service to an hour. We have a great time with our children. We sing great carols of Christmas. I'll preach for about 18 minutes, okay? You can put me on a clock, 18 minutes. And the theme is joy. You're laughing because you don't believe me, and I'm telling you, it's true. Every Christmas Eve, we keep it to an hour. The theme is joy. A lot of ink's been spilled on this star and what it was. Was it an angel? Was it a comet? Was it a nova or a supernova? Does the light represent the Shekinah glory of God? A lot of scholars suggest this, that just as when Israel was in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Was that star the Shekinah glory of God? We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. All it tells us, verse 2, is that it's his star. And it led them to the house where Jesus was. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, this is why we know they weren't there the night that Jesus was born. Because he was born in a stable, in the back of an inn. There was no room. So time has passed where Joseph got his family a home there in Bethlehem. We know it's after his birth because they see the child with Mary. No longer an infant baby, but they see the child with Mary, his mother. And they, here it is, here's the response of the wise men. This is the focus of the message today. They see the child, the one that they have searched for. They have found him. And look at what they do. They fell down and worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The major response that I want to highlight regarding these wise men seeing Jesus, and it's the response that should challenge us today, it's in one word. Notice what they do. They give. Mary and Joseph trusted and obeyed. The angels praised and worshiped. The shepherds told everyone what they had seen. The wise men, they give. They give Jesus their worship. They give him their treasure. They give him their time. And as we bring this message to a close, let me look at these each in detail. Number one, they give Jesus their worship. The text says, verse 11, they saw the child with his mother. And when you're studying your Bible, the first rule in Bible study is to observe. Observe, observe, observe. That means read the text over and over and over again. If you read Matthew chapter 2, you'll see four times Matthew pulls out, he highlights, whenever he speaks of Jesus, he mentions him as the child with Mary. The child always comes first. The child is the focus. Remember, Matthew's writing a Jewish audience. That's who he's writing his gospel to. And his job, his goal, is to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he emphasizes that it's this child, it's this child. We read this verse every single Christmas. I wonder if this wasn't one of the verses that the wise men saw who came from the east, that they saw in an ancient manuscript, and this is what made them bow down and worship. They saw Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 that says this, "For to us a child is born, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will rule and he will reign. He will be a king, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I wonder if they had read that prophecy and they see that child, and that's what makes them immediately fall on their knees and give God the worship he deserves. This child is God in the flesh. And so their response is to bow down. I love that. You only bow in the presence of a king. You know, posture, as it relates to how we interact with God, says a lot about our relationship with him and how we view him. Our worship team leads us every single week and does an incredible job of preparing and setting the table as it relates to worship through music. And if you've noticed, if you've been in our church any length of time, you know that as a church, we are progressively more expressive in our worship today probably than ever before. And I'm grateful in our worship team leading, not just in singing, but in their joyous expression and heart for the Lord. We're more expressive as a people. And I'm not just talking about Champion Forest. I'm talking about churches in general are more expressive these days. When I was coming up, you did not express yourself in worship, okay? I mean, I'm a child of the 80s and 90s. One reason you didn't express yourself, you couldn't raise your hands because you were holding a hymnal, all right? And you stood. I remember the first time I was in church, and I saw someone raise their hands in my Baptist church that I grew up in. And I remember looking at him going, he's going to get escorted out. This is something's happening. I mean, I remember as a little child just like looking at him, just kind of taking a step over. And I was like, I don't know. Lightning's about to strike. This guy's weird. What is going on? That was my original thought. Worship and our expression of worship has changed through the years. Seems to be much more freedom today. And when we worship, listen, I'm not advocating. We should never be a distraction in our worship. Because worship's not about us. We should never worship in a way that brings attention to ourselves. But the point I'm making is posture in worship, it really does communicate something. These wise men, they bowed down. Mark Batterson in his book, The Circle Maker, if you're looking for a great book to read to get someone over Christmas on prayer, The Circle Maker by Mark Batterson is a great book on prayer. Listen to what he writes regarding posture. Physical posture is an important part of prayer. And you can just substitute the word worship there because prayer is worship. It's a form of worship. Posture is to prayer or to worship what tone is to communication. If words are what you say, then posture is how you say it. There's a reason why Scripture prescribes a wide variety of postures like kneeling and falling prostrate on your face, the laying on of hands, the anointing of the head with oil. Physical postures help posture our hearts and our minds. So whether it's lifting our hands to the Lord when we worship, the Bible says the lifting of the hands is as an evening sacrifice to the Lord. Or whether it's bowing on our knees or whether it's silently standing before God, I'm not telling you how to worship, and I'm certainly not saying those who raise their hands or jump and shout or expressive are more holy than those that don't. That's not the point. The point I'm making is that posture is important, and nobody had to tell these wise men to bow down because they knew they were in the presence of a king, and this is what you did. Their right and willing response to a king was to bow before him. And I just make this point and emphasize it because I want our church to be a culture where different outward responses, and I believe it is, are welcomed and embraced. And if you want to lift your hands, you lift your hands. And if you want to clap, you clap. And if you want to sing and shout, you sing and shout. If you want to dance, go to the back of the room so you're not a distraction, all right? And if you want to stand silently because you're not expressive and the way that God has wired you is more contemplative and silent, then God bless you. It's not about our posture. It's about the posture of our heart. But posture does communicate. These wise men, they bow down. He deserves our worship. It includes our praise and worship, but it's not limited to that. Listen, our worship is our life. Romans chapter 12, our spiritual act of worship is to lay ourselves on the altar. God, you have my life, all that I am. They give Jesus their worship. Are you giving Jesus your worship? Secondly, they give Jesus their treasure. Notice the scripture says they gave gold as they should. Gold is a gift fit for a king. Many scholars point out that it was probably this gift of gold that provided for their trip to Egypt and allowed them to survive in Egypt that whole time they were on the run, so to speak. Amazing to me. God always provides. He always uses his people as they give their resources to provide. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know if you saw it on the news, but there was a fire over off of 1960 that totally destroyed an apartment complex. And there were, I don't know, it was around 100 or so individuals that lost everything that they had. One of our members made us aware of it, and our staff jumped into action and went and met with them. I want to show you a picture. This is Pastor Ramon and a few from the Spanish team. This is just a few of them. They met with them, and because of your generosity, we have a benevolence account for victims of fire, and we were able to bless these families with, I mean, here it is, 2 weeks before Christmas, they lost everything, and we were able to share our faith. We were able to meet some needs. Pastor Ramon actually invited them to the Christmas Spectacular for free, allowed them to come see it. Somebody generously paid and covered for them to come to the gift of Christmas. Then we took them over into the chapel after the Christmas Spectacular, and Stephanie Chase and our children's ministry had goodies for all of the kids and for the families there. And it was just, how did that happen? It's because you gave your gold, and it met needs. They gave frankincense. This was a type of resin that was used in incense. It would give off a pleasing aroma during the sacrifices that were made. It was prophetic because Jesus would be a priest, the ultimate high priest, right? He was the mediator between God and man. They gave myrrh, interesting gift. They used myrrh in embalming. They also used it as an antiseptic. It would deaden pain. If you remember, Jesus was on the cross. They gave him gall. Gall was myrrh mixed with wine. And so again, these gifts that they gave were extravagant and a beautiful portrayal of what was to come. It makes you wonder, what were these wise men thinking and giving Jesus these gifts? I saw this cartoon that was being passed around earlier. I'll show it to you here. You know, if the wise men were wise women, they'd have brought something they actually needed, right? Like diapers and casseroles and formula. Instead, they bring these gifts. But these gifts are valuable. They came at an expense. Verse 11, the second part, look at what the scripture says. Opening their treasure. It was personal. It was sacrificial. What about you? I ask you today, are you giving God your best? Is it sacrificial? Is it costing you something? Or are you just tipping? You're just giving something you're never going to miss in the first place. I warn you against this. You remember David in the Old Testament? He sins against the Lord, and as a sign of repentance, he goes to build an altar. And he goes to a man by the name of Aruah's threshing floor, and he says, I want this place as an altar. And Aruah says, I'll give it all to you. Just read it, 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he says, just have it, and I'll provide the oxen, everything that you need for the burnt offering. And David says, I will not sacrifice anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. And he pays for it. David wasn't going to bring an offering that didn't cost him. And it's a good lesson for us. Jesus is our King. He's worthy of our best. And it should cost us something. This is the whole idea behind the principle of the tithe in the Bible. You gave your first and you gave your best. That's what the tithe is defined. And so it was a symbol. God, you get my first and you get my best. It's going to cost me. We should respond in the same way these wise men did. And that is given a mindful, thoughtful, and sacrificial way. They give Jesus their worship. They give Jesus their treasure. And then third and finally, they give Jesus their time. Think about it. They traveled 800 miles. They put their entire lives on hold to search and find Jesus. And when they did, they weren't for a moment disappointed. I love that they searched for Jesus. I love that they ask questions. Man, I could paint a picture. Say, anybody on a search, God's guiding you. He's behind that search, just like he was behind that star. And you know what gave them clarity to their search? The word of God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They didn't know where to go, but the word of God gave clarity. If you're searching here today and you're looking for answers, it's not going to be found in a relationship. It's not going to be found in another title by your name. It's not going to be found in another great toy that you can have. You know where purpose is found? It's found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can be on this search. I'm telling you, God is behind your search. And if you'll listen to the word of God, he'll give you clarity to your search. That's what gave these wise men clarity. Bible promises, Jeremiah 29, 13, if you search for him with all of your heart, you will find him. And these wise men, they searched with all of their heart. And I just think one of the greatest gifts we can give God is our time. It shows him our love for him. It shows him that he is our priority. The greatest gift they gave, I think better than the treasure. Maybe a part of their worship, the greatest gift they gave was just seeking him. You do know that, right? When we wake up and we spend time with Jesus, when we're seeking him, that's a gift to God. He receives it. He's waiting on it. Are you giving Jesus your time? I mean, when you first wake up in the morning, does Jesus get the first of your time? Are you pursuing him with all that's in you? I mean, the beauty is we don't have to travel 800 miles. All we have to do is pick up his word. We get to spend time with him. And so this Christmas, let this be the gift you give Jesus. Let him have first place in your heart and life. And you can demonstrate this by giving him your time. I love how one pastor put this this week. He said, these wise men had all the treasure under heaven in their hands. to give Jesus. He said the question is, he wonders, did they have the treasure of heaven in their hearts? And that's a good question to end on today. We can have all the treasure under heaven, but the question that all of us have to answer is the treasure of heaven in our hearts? How will you respond to Christmas? I hope that you'll respond like Mary and Joseph and walk in trust and obedience. I hope you'll respond like those angels who broke out in praise and worship. I hope you'll respond like the shepherds who went and told all that they had seen and heard and experienced to anyone that would listen. And I hope you'll respond like the wise men who gave their worship, gave their treasures, and gave their time. May it be. Amen. Amen.